Father, we do indeed just praise you for this opportunity to open your word this evening. We would ask you to send your Holy Spirit, Father, to just show us great and mighty things hidden here for our learning. For we ask all these things to the glory and the authority of Jesus Christ. Amen. How many of you listened to the Barry Setterfield tape this week? Okay, are we going? Okay, we are in Deuteronomy. I sometimes figure it's Jesus' favorite book because he quotes more from Deuteronomy than any other book of the Bible. And I think last time we carried it through to about the end of chapter 14. Deuteronomy is a strange name for the book. It really should be called the words. They're the words of the Lord, but in this case, very specifically, the words of Moses. In fact, they're a series of sermons. And they aren't really laws in the classical sense of this is what you should do or shouldn't do. They're really almost an impassioned recounting by Moses of the love relationship between God and the nation and what God expects in return. So think of the Deuteronomy as an Old Testament gospel of love. And you'll sense more and more a different perspective in Deuteronomy. It's not a second reading of the law, as it's sometimes reckoned. Quite the contrary. There is a lot of detail, but if you watch Moses carefully, he's emphasizing the love relationship between the nation and their God. Okay, chapter 14, we went through some of the dietary laws and that sort of thing. Chapter 15 deals with, or did we get chapter 15 last time? We did, didn't we? Okay. I beg your pardon. Well, in that case, we'll skip right on to chapter 16. Everybody that was nodding the other way didn't show up last week. That's right. Okay. Yeah, that's right. Okay. Chapter 16, then. So much for chapter 15. Chapter 16, yes, because we had the perpetual slave and all that last time. Sure, okay. Chapter 16 deals with the Passover. Interesting. In fact, we're going to deal with several of the major, not all, but several of the major feasts. And Passover is, in many respects, for you and I, the most richly rewarding to study. There are seven. Let's just back up a minute and give a little background. There are seven Mosaic feasts. There's an eighth feast, the Feast of Purim, out of the book of Esther, but it's not a Mosaic feast. There are seven Mosaic feasts, as we sometimes say. Three of them occur in the month of Nisan or Abib, same two words for the same month, first month. Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. Those three feasts are in the first month. Of the seven, the last three are in the seventh month, and there's one in between. So if you think of three in the first month, three in the seventh month, and then there's one in the middle. The first three, Feast of Passover on the 14th of Nisan, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which runs for 8 days but starts on the day of Passover but runs for a week, the Feast of First Fruits, and you really have to do some homework to figure out when the Feast of First Fruits is observed. It turns out that the Feast of First Fruits is observed the day after the Sabbath after Passover. Take Passover, then Shabbat, the next day is Feast of First Fruits. Now, the first three feasts, Mosaic feasts, all seven of the Mosaic feasts have several roles. One of them is historical or commemorative. That's the one that is very emphasized in your Old Testament reading. Passover, of course, commemorates the Passover in Egypt, when they put the blood on the doorposts and the death angel passed over those houses. If there was an Egyptian under that roof, he was spared. In other words, it was whenever there was blood on the doorposts, that house was spared. The death angel passed over that home. In annihilating the firstborn in Egypt, of the cattle too, of not just people. Okay, so the celebration of Passover is commemorative. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, all of those have a commemorative role. What's also clear, and it's something we'll talk a little bit about tonight, is they're also prophetic. They are also prophetic. In fact, let's deal with that a little bit. Let's just pull a few. Let's go to Galatians 3. There's much that we could glean from Galatians 3. It's one of those high points in the New Testament. But the main point I want to get here is the law, or the Torah, is our tutor, Paul tells us. Verse 24 is an example of that thing. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law, the Torah, these feasts, these ordinances, are here to teach us about Jesus Christ. And you're going to see, and this may sound very obscure, but you'll see that's exactly what God's intention is. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16 and 17. Very key verses for you and I today. Paul tells the Colossians, let no man, therefore, judge you in food or in drink or in respect of any feast day or of a new moon or a Sabbath day. On the one hand, we always take this verse to relieve us of pressure of having to conform to some ritualistic ordinance, right? Let no man, therefore, judge you in food or in drink or in respect of any feast day or of any new moon or of a Sabbath day. But notice how he completes the thought. Which are a shadow of things to come. That's interesting insight. So when you're talking about Sabbaths, feast days, you're talking, they have, one of their many dimensions is, they are prophetic. Not just historical. Yes, they are historical. Each one has a historical context in which they were instituted and ordained. They also have a prophetic role. Each of them. Now, what do they prophesy of? Well, let's take Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 17. In fact, verse 17 and 18 go well together. Think not, Jesus speaking, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So if you can make a first approximation of the prophecy dimension of each of the seven Mosaic feasts, what do they prophesy of? Jesus Christ. Book of Revelation tells you that too, right? That testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, right? All prophecy, if it's relevant, one or another points to Jesus Christ. But notice how precise these things are. Verse 18. For verily I say unto you, that's an interesting preamble. When Jesus was trying to emphasize something, he says, I say unto you. When he's really trying to underline it twice, he says, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law until all be fulfilled. A jot or a tittle is the Jewish equivalent of a crossing of the T or the dotting of an I. Is prophecy meant to be taken literally? You bet. There's no case in the Old Testament or the New where a prophet of God reading from the Scripture doesn't take it literally. Some of the best examples are where Daniel is quoting from Jeremiah. He takes it literally. Everywhere in the Scripture, prophecy is intended to be taken literally. I'm not going to badger figures of speech, rhetorical idioms. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what the prophet is saying. And Jesus here says, one jot or one tittle, crossing a T or the dotting I, shall in no way pass from the law until all be fulfilled. Now, okay. Now, most of these feasts are detailed in Leviticus 23. We won't go through that, but just for your notes, if you want to dig into this, you can. But it's interesting that when God speaks of these feasts, when he institutes them in the book of Leviticus, he speaks of my appointed times. These feasts have a prophetic role. Now, I'm going to suggest, now the first three feasts we just talked about, in the month of Nisan, Passover, Unleavened Bread, Feast of First Fruits, prophesied of Jesus Christ's first coming. He's crucified on Passover. Feast of Unleavened Bread is the whole week period. The Feast of First Fruits, observed the day after Shabbat, after Passover, Sunday morning. So Jesus was crucified, spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, and rose again from the dead, to be the first fruits of them that slept, Paul tells us. Right? When he rose, when the gals are running that morning over to the grave to see, to discover the empty tomb, at the temple, smoke was rising from the altar where they were offering the feast of first fruits. So not only are these, what makes us so provocative to Bible students is that not only are these feasts prophetic, they are fulfilled on the day they're observed. Not only is Passover prophetic of the offering of Jesus Christ, he was crucified between the two evenings, just as the lamb was supposed to be slain between the two evenings. Not a bone was broken. We'll go through some of that a little bit here in a minute. Now, it's interesting that all the feasts are commanded to have unleavened bread as part of the ritual, right? Leaven is a type of sin. It corrupts by puffing up. Root of all sin is pride. Leaven is always a type of sin in the scripture. 50 days after Passover, there is the Feast of Weeks, or as we now know it by its Greek name, the Feast of Pentecost, right? In Acts chapter 2, we have the birth of the church, as it's generally reckoned. Acts chapter 2, the pouring out of the Spirit. What were all these foreigners gathered there to celebrate? Feast of Pentecost. They were celebrating the Feast of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given, and that the major event in the book of Acts. And so we obviously identify the prophecy of the Feast of Pentecost with the church. And as we get very smug about that, let's remember that the Feast of Pentecost is the only feast of the seven Mosaic feasts in which leavened bread was used to commemorate it. That's a prophetic commentary on church history. That leaves three of the seven in the seventh month. So there are seven Mosaic feasts. We've talked about four of them, three in the first month, the Feast of Pentecost. Then in the seventh month, Tishri, we have three feasts. The seventh month in the ecclesiastical, or religious year, happens to be the first month of the civil year. And so the first day of Tishri is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. Don't confuse that with the first 2 days of that month, which are the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th of the month, we have Yom Kippur. And on the 5 days later, five is the number of days, we have Feast of Tabernacles. I'm going to suggest to you, for your own research, that if the first three feasts are prophetic of Jesus' first coming, I'm going to suggest to you that the last three feasts that close the ecclesiastical year are predictive of Christ's second coming. Let's be alert to that as we go through some of this. Feast of the last three feasts, Feast of Trumpets, which is coterminous or coincidental with Rosh Hashanah. And most people treat them as synonyms. They're actually two different things. Rosh Hashanah is a civil observance of the new year. Feast of Trumpets is the ecclesiastical festival celebration. but they're same time. 10 days later, Yom Kippur, which is the deep day of mourning and atonement and repentance in the, for the nation. Yom Kippur, you know. And then the last one is Feast of, what we call Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. It's got several names. We'll go through that in a little bit. My turn. It's interesting to notice how Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, first introduces him publicly. In John chapter 1, as John opens, John the Gospel writer opens his Gospel, he deals in the early chapters with one John the Baptist, different John, but John the Baptist was a cousin, right? Son of Elizabeth? And he went before. In other words, he was a forerunner. He went and announced the coming Messiah and preached on that subject. But when you get to verse 36 of chapter 1, we have him introduce Jesus Christ publicly. See, verse 35, again, the next day John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. What a strange title. You and I take that for granted because we're into biblical things, but stop for a minute. What a strange title for John the Baptist to introduce Jesus Christ. What a strange title. Behold the Lamb of God. What Lamb are we talking about? Isaiah 53:7. In Isaiah 53, we have the prediction of the Messiah and the suffering servant in his role. And just to do a quick refresh, Isaiah 53, sometimes called the Holy of Holies of the Old Testament, in verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says, He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Prediction. The whole chapter is a prediction of Jesus Christ's suffering. He is brought, and the King James says, as a lamb. The proper rendering is a definite article. He is brought as the lamb. He is brought as the lamb to the slaughter. What slaughter are we talking about? Let's pop over to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's pick it up about verse 18. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. A lamb without blemish, without spot. The Passover lamb was to be perfect, right? Passover lambs were segregated out on the 10th of Nisan, 4 days early. Separated out, selected, made sure they were without blemish. And then on the 14th, offered as a Passover sacrifice. What was happening on the 10th of Nisan? Palm Sunday, an event what we call Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ presenting himself to Jerusalem. The same crowd that was carrying the palm branches 4 days later said, Crucify him. Anyway. Verse 20 in 1 Peter 1 again. Verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And he goes on. When was the deal struck that Jesus was to be crucified? It wasn't by the Romans. It wasn't by Pilate. It wasn't by the Sanhedrin. It wasn't that week. It was before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ took that upon himself before you and I were born, before Adam was born. God was not surprised. He knew what was coming, and he provided for your redemption and mine through him. Okay. Let's get into Deuteronomy 16 and see what Moses talks about here about Passover. If you want to know more about Passover, Exodus 12, Leviticus 23, Numbers 28 and 29 are chapters that detail it in more thoroughly. But we'll just pick it up here, Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. Observe the month of Abib And by the way, Abib and Nizon, for your purposes, mine are synonyms. They're two names, older and younger, or newer, for the same month, the first month of the year, of the ecclesiastical year. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God, for in the month of Abib the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. And when he did that, he made the month of Abib the first. He says this will be the beginning of months for you. So he makes that the first month. By the very fact that that event gave birth to the nation. Up until then, from Abraham from chapter 12 of Genesis, right on through to approximately chapter 12 of Exodus, you've got the prehistory of the nation. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes, selling their youngest, one of the second youngest brother into servitude, ends up in Pharaoh's court, rises to become prime minister of Egypt, and through his leadership causes Egypt to be the most powerful nation at that time. And the prosperity there, the famine back home, brings his 11 brothers and their father, the family, to Egypt. All that's prehistory. The nation Israel, from God's point of view, was born at Passover. Has its origin chronologically then. The nation, in the sense of Revelation 12, started with Eve. The messianic thread precedes the formation of Israel. The messianic thread starts really from Eve, the seed of the woman. But the national thread starts at the deliverance from Egypt. And that's when God makes Abib, or Nisan, the first month. God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of thy flock and herd in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They are coterminous, but they're treated as two feasts in all the instructions. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction, for thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. Now, historically, they eat unleavened bread to remind them that when they split quickly. It was like an overnight thing. They'd have time to prepare. But that should not mask the other significance of unleavened bread, which is highlighted in the Old Testament, it's highlighted by Jesus Christ twice, and it's highlighted by Paul in his epistles twice. A little leaveneth the whole lump. That's always treated as a idiom for sin. Moving on, verse 4. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy borders 7 days. Neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest the first day at evening remain all night until the morning. It's interesting how even today, in the modern Jewish household, if they're celebrating Passover, they have a search. You all have our little games. They have their little game with the kids. They search the house for leaven. Make sure there's no leavened bread in the house. And most families will hide a little for the kids to find, to get a reward for having found the leaven. It's just part of the commemorative styling here. But it's very biblical. Verse 5, thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now that's interesting. You don't sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates. Where was Jesus Christ crucified? Outside the city, outside the gate. Verse 6, but at the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at evening, and at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning, and go unto thy tent. 6 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God, and thou shalt do no work therein. Now, those of you that would like to first of all, we won't take all the time tonight to get into full detailed thing of Passover. that would derail our study. If we took each opportunity like that, it would really derail the whole study. But let me strongly urge you, as biblical students, to somewhere along the way do several things. One is do a detailed study of Passover. Lots of ways to do it. There's paperback books in the Christian bookstores. There's lots of ways to do this. Also, when it comes time, what we call Easter, and some, you know, observe a Passover Seder with a Jewish family. Great. What's even better is with a Jewish Christian fellowship, where they will also explain the prophetic significance of each of the elements, every detail in Passover, in the Passover Seder, has a New Testament implication. In fact, one of the fun things to do, if you have somebody who's really thorough and competent Jewish household, they will take the wine and add some water to it. They won't know why. It's just tradition. You can run with that one on your own. Skimming through several pages of notes on Passover. It's complicated. You need to recognize Passover starts at sundown, and the lamb is killed between the two evenings. By tradition, they're usually killed by about 2:30 in the afternoon, the following morning, or following day, and consumed about 3:30, for those of you that are interested in timelines. Between the two evenings, Exodus 12:6, Leviticus 23:5, Numbers 9:3 and 5. One of the interesting things in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, and John 19:36, one of the requirements of the Passover is that not a bone of it was to be broken. Now, all the offerings are to be without blemish. But what a strange, specific instruction for Passover, that not a bone was to be broken. Kind of puzzling. And yet, when we see the New Testament record about the Roman soldiers, instructed to break the bones to get them off the tree before the holiday, forthcoming holiday would start. Break the bones of all but one. And the Roman centurion violates his orders. Roman soldiers didn't normally do that. They weren't accustomed to violate. He did. He threw a spear instead, didn't break the bone. He was fulfilling prophecy. Was he a student of the Old Testament? I don't think so. Or if he was, would he have... Well, anyway, all right. Just a couple of interesting things. In about 65 A.D., Josephus records that they slaughtered 256,500 lambs, which I think is kind of interesting. This was big stuff. There were about 2.7 million people observing this in Jerusalem that year, according to Josephus' records. There's lots of interesting traditions about Passover. The other one is there's in a formal place, there's usually an empty chair. Who's the empty chair for? Elijah. So from here, you can go to Revelation 11 and decide about whether Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses. I'll leave that for another time. It's interesting that in the rabbinical writings, the Passover lamb is referred to as his body, God's body. It's also interesting that the liturgy for a Passover is called the Haggadah, which means the showing forth. And it was at Passover the Lord instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, which Paul tells us was the showing forth of his body until he come, right? And so forth. For those of you that are real strict students of the Torah, I point out to you that that Passover is not a Levitical feast, because it predates the law by at least, a month? No, 2 months. Sinai and all that. Okay. You can run with that if you like. Passover is not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, bread and wine. Where is bread and wine introduced? Abraham, with with Melchizedek. So you can run with that. Well, anyway, Passover. I encourage you to study Passover. I encourage you to attend a Passover Seder if you get the chance. It's one of the most rich, devotionally enriching experiences you can have. And you can do that on several bases. One is just to understand the root ceremony from the Old Testament. But the second one is to, you won't understand the Lord's Supper as well unless you realize it was instituted within the observance of Passover evening. So with that, I'll leave you with those challenges. We'll move into, we got all the way down to verse 9, didn't we, huh? Verse 9. Now we're going to talk about the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. We know it by its Greek name, the Feast of Pentecost. It's sometimes called the Feast of Harvest, but that gets it confused with one of the other ones here. 7 weeks shalt thou number unto thee. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as thou beginnest to put the sickle to the grain, and thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a freewill offering in thy hand, and thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And thou shalt rejoice before... Notice all the way through here, these are not onerous rituals. They are celebrations. They are festivals. They're banquets. They're rejoicing. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, be sensitive to the fact that joy is underlies it all. Love, joy, peace. This is not, you know, if you don't cross that T properly, a doomsday comes. It's not that kind of a tone here at all. Verse 11, as thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant and thy maidservant and the Levite who is within thy gates and the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow who are among you in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And thou shalt remember that thou wast a slave in Egypt, and thou shalt observe and to do these statutes. The Feast of Weeks. Feast of Pentecost. Okay. Verse 13 takes another feast, and this is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we've skipped several. We've not talked about Feast of Trumpets. We haven't talked about Yom Kippur. This is not an exhaustive list of the seven Mosaic feasts. We skipped to the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after thou hast gathered in thy grain and thy wine. And thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter and the manservant and maidservant and Levite, sojourner, the fatherless and the widow who are within thy gates. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose. Because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thy hands, therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. You notice the place name is never mentioned because it moves. See, it goes from Shechem and to Shiloh. And ultimately Jerusalem, but that's hundreds of years later. So but it is a centralized sanctuary designation, as we learned a couple chapters back. Now, verse 16 is interesting. It says, 3 times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, in the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty. So you got to show up, and you better bring your checkbook along. See? Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessings of the Lord thy God, which he hath given thee. 3 times every able-bodied male was to appear in Jerusalem, if he possibly could. There are circumstances that could interfere with it, but that was very onerous. In other words, you should be there. Now, the three of the seven feasts that are specifically honored here, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover, because Passover is the first day or two of that, and then you got 7 days total, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles. If you were a Jew in that area, you had to show up. Now, it's interesting that in John, we find Jesus asks if he's going to go up to the feast. He says, no. Then he goes. Troubling chapter to some. He went in secret. Didn't go publicly. Why did he go? First of all, he's required to by the law. Okay? So he says he's not going. Doesn't mean he's not going to go at all. It means he's not going publicly, not officially. But when he gets there, of course, he institutes some interesting proceedings, because part of that had to do with the pouring out of the water, and that's where he deals with that, where he says, I'm the light of the world, and so forth. Pool of Siloam event. Feast of Tabernacles, compulsory for all males, as we just read. It is called the Feast of Ingathering in Exodus 23 and 34. It is called the Feast in 1 Kings 8 and 2 Chronicles 5 and 7. It is called the Feast of Jehovah, if you take the literal of Leviticus 23. Okay. It also, from Zechariah 14 and elsewhere, it is associated with the conversion of the Gentiles nationally. Okay. And obviously it falls within 5 days of being the 15th of Tishri. It is 5 days after Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Trying to skim through this. The other thing that's interesting about the Feast of Tabernacles is, if you remember, the priesthood was organized into 24 courses. And one course was always officiating at the temple, and it rotated. On the Feast of Tabernacles, all 24 courses were present and active. Why is that significant? Well, if you're a student of the number 24, you know the only other place that shows up in Scripture is the 24 elders in Revelation 4 and 5. They are kings and priests, which give them a unique designation. But I'll let you run with that. Okay. The dedication of Solomon's temple and also the exit of the Shekinah glory in Ezekiel is, by tradition at least, occurred on the day, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay. We'll keep moving then. All right. Down to 17 so far. Verse 18. Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. Judges and officers shalt thou make thee in all thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout all thy tribes. They shall judge thy people with just judgment. Thou shalt not distort judges. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a bribe. For a bribe doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of the righteous. That which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not plant thee a grove of any trees near unto the altar of the Lord thy God, which thou shalt make thee. Neither shalt thou set thee up any image which the Lord thy God hateth. That may seem strange that you shouldn't plant any trees near an altar, but that becomes more understandable when you do a little background on the Canaanite forms of worship, which were heavily involved with fornication, heavily involved with fertility rites, heavily involved with groves, and typically a various forms of phallic images that were very much associated with their worship and their altars. And so throughout the Old Testament, when you come across God being concerned about the high places or the groves, what's the connotation there? Those are idol worshiping sites that God wanted them not to use or to adapt to their purposes. Okay, let's keep moving. Chapter 17. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any defect, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be any among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, who hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee, and thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, it is true, and the thing certain, and that abomination is wrought in Israel, what do you do about it? Verse 5, then thou shalt bring forth that man or woman, and who hath committed the wicked thing, unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shalt stone them with stones till they die. That was the way they handled false doctrine. That's the way they handled idol worship. Yeah, neat idea, yeah. And, of course, it always fascinates me when I see stoning as a punishment here. When you think of how in Joshua, Battle of Beth Horon, Joshua 10, that the Lord slew Joshua's enemies by stones from the sky. Meteorites, as we would call them, or bolides, whatever. And it's interesting, too, at the final wrap-up in Book of Revelation, when God judges the earth as the seat of Satan's throne, that he does it with stoning. So it's interesting. Verse 6, at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the other people. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. This idea of casting the first stone was the normal procedure. It wasn't something invented in the occasion where Jesus deals with a woman taken in adultery. He said, let he that was out without sin may cast the first stone. Well, the idea in stoning was the accusers were the ones to start the proceeding. Okay, verse 8. If there arise a matter too hard for thee in judgment, between blood and blood, and between plea and plea, and between stroke and stroke, being matters of controversy within thy gates, then shalt thou arise and get thee up unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. In other words, you go to headquarters. And thou shalt come unto the priests, the Levites, and unto the judge who shall be in those days, and inquire, and they shall show thee the sentence of judgment. And thou shalt do according to the sentence which they of that place which the Lord shall choose shall show thee, and thou shalt observe to do according to all that they inform thee, according to the sentence of the law which they shall teach thee, and according to the judgment which they shall tell thee, thou shalt do. Thou shalt not decline from the sentence which they shall show thee, to the right hand or to the left. And the man who will do presumptuously, and will not hearken unto the priest who standeth to minister there before the Lord thy God, or unto the judge, even that man shall die, and thou shalt put away the evil from Israel. And all the people shall hear, and fear, and do no more presumptuously. So they had local jurisdiction, but when things were serious, they went to the centralized sanctuary, and those decisions were enforced as capital crimes. Strong, no-nonsense stuff. Now we get into about six, seven verses that have to do with instructions for a king, and they're rather interesting. When thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, thou shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are about me, thou shalt surely set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee, who is not thy brother. It's interesting how the Romans, in effect, violated it by putting Herod on the throne, who was not a Jew. He was an Idumean from Edomite. But okay, then verse 16 is rather provocative. But he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Don't multiply horses. It was interesting, the horse was extolled as a major weapon of war. Horses, chariots were measures of power. And they were not to multiply horses. And it's very interesting, as we study Solomon, we find that he developed worldwide trade in horses and chariots. That's what Megiddo and some of those other sites were. They were basically supporting that international trade in horses and chariots. What's supposed to do that? 1 Kings 10:11, if you want to chase some of that down. Verse 17, neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. very interesting, again, we'll pick on Solomon, that he multiplied foreign wives, most of them taken for various alliances and so forth. And it's interesting that those wives turned his heart to idolatry. And that was one of the major shortcomings in the monarchy. Verse 18, it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom. By the way, it's interesting to notice all these rules about anticipating a king. You know, we always get the impression that, gee, they were restless after the time of the judges, and it was such bad they, at time for Samuel, the people wanted a king. So you sort of, sometimes it's presented poorly. You get the impression that getting a king was an afterthought, that they clamored for a king, so God picks Saul, and they have a king, and God shows them what a king can lead to. And then, of course, Saul was not, you know, he had his rise and fall, and the Lord anoints David. We all know the story. Well, don't get the impression it's all an afterthought for several reasons. When you study the book of Ruth, you know that David was prophesied 10 generations in advance. God's man was David. So when they clamor for a king, and they get one, but they get one early. But in any case, the idea of a king was anticipated here in Deuteronomy 17. These instructions. So when you get your king, here's what he better do and not do. Verse 18, it shall be that when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. King had a cop, made his own copy of the Torah. He had a little McGuffey's reader deal here. He had to sit down and copy the Torah. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and keep all the words of this law and these statutes to do them, that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren, and that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Interesting. All anticipatory of the monarchy. Okay, chapter 18 has to do with Levites and priests, and some of that may not relate to you too much, but there's part of it that will speak to us right here where we live. Let's get to that. Chapter 18, verse 1, the Levitical priests, that is all the tribe of Levi, shall have no part or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. We've covered that before. You know, of the 13 tribes, as I'll call them, when they entered the land, 12 of them inherited. Levites didn't. They got some cities set aside, but they did not own property in the sense of real estate. They were, the Lord was their inheritance. And that gave rise to all kinds of rules and for their support. Verse 3, and this shall be the priests due from the people, from them who offer a sacrifice, whether it be an ox or a sheep. They shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the stomach, the first fruit also of thy grain, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. And if a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel, where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Now we get into some interesting passages that we'll look at very carefully. Verse 9 on. You and I probably aren't that concerned about taking care of our local Levite. Right? But we might want to be very, very careful about the coming verses. Let's read them carefully. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. Not to learn, do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire. Well, I think we can relate to that one. Anyone have their son or daughter pass through the fire? Well, he wouldn't have been anyway. Okay. Or who useth divination. That's getting a little more spooky. Or an observer of times. Translate that horoscopes. Or an enchanter. Or a witch. Or a charmer. Or a consulter of mediums. Or a wizard. Or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. For these nations whom thou shalt possess hearken unto observers of times and of the diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not permitted thee so to do. You know, when you first read this, if you read this, say, 10, 20, some of you have been, if you've been Christians, you know, or biblically oriented, say 10, 20, 30 years ago, whatever, you read this and it has a quaint ring. It sort of sounds like the Dark Ages. I mean, yes, it related to Israel because they're going into idol worshiping nations. Moses is about to hand the baton to Joshua, and they're going to go through this whole adventure called the conquest of Canaan. And so if you try to track the application of this from them, you can understand that historically. You can even carry it through the Dark Ages in Europe, you know, enchanters and wizards. But if you were, you and I are products of the age of rationalism, scientific method, right? We may have some dangers and some fallaway risks, but certainly not of wizards, enchanters, witches, until about 1967. Last 20, 25 years, this is very timely. Very timely. If any of you are involved with the police department, you know that one of the major problems they have is ritual slayings of animals and whatever. There's an enormous mystery and problem with missing children. And some of that is the child traffic, some of that is perhaps more spooky stuff. Divination, observer of time, horoscopes. I'm not here, don't misunderstand my remarks I'm about to make, I'm not here to recommend the movie The Exorcist. But if any of you have tracked down Walter Martin's tape on the background of William Blatty and that, Walter set out to debunk that when that was a popular movie and discovered that it was made from case histories. Not one, an amalgam of several. And if you've done any study of demonology, you know that a Ouija board is dangerous. Little party stunt. And yet it's what the technicians call an entry. So is a horoscope. It starts harmlessly, sort of a joke, read the paper, what harm can it cause? Those are entries. Those are entries. You're flirting with the field of demonology. They are dangerous. There are thousands of superstitions that the Bible is silent about, doesn't bother with. All kinds of bizarre superstitions throughout history. We read some last time from Egypt, the various nostrums medically, just to show you what, to contrast what did not creep in Scripture by error, fine. But there are all kinds of superstitions that Scripture doesn't even waste its time with. But it does focus intensely, in fact, as a capital crime, on witchcraft, sorcery, horoscopes. These are not a function of ignorance that can you waste your time. They are a function of being dangerous. Now, I'm sure I may be offending some people here because there's a widespread following of astrology, even as a harmless pastime. I'm always amused every once in a while. I do take some reputable astronomy magazines because I'm interested in that area. But it's interesting how every once in a while they have articles because astronomers are constantly badgered by their friends and neighbors who confuse astronomy with astrology. And so astronomers continually have to arm themselves with 10 questions to deal with the astrologers, you know. And as we discovered more planets and more satellites, does that mean all the horoscopes prior to that are out of date? You know, and it goes on, and there's some, you know, I won't waste our time on all that right now, but it's interesting how specious and how many, also how many studies have been made of astrology, totally debunking it. And yet it is amazing how popular it stays as a pastime. But more than that, we now take these old ideas and gild them with new idioms, the so-called New Age. The resurrection of the Eastern ideas, the reincarnation flavors, all these things. Scary. You need to recognize those are not just non-biblical, they're anti-biblical. They are dangerous. By the way, the word wizards are those that go peep and mutter, is what the actual term means, but we'll get at it. I know some of them. Dangerous, dangerous stuff. And I don't want to spend our evening, badgering that more. If you're interested in that area, there is a lot of excellent materials out on it, biblical materials. The late Walter Martin's Institute, the Christian Research Institute, has a lot of tapes by the late Walter Martin, and he was, from my personal point of view, one of the world's experts in that area. And in fact, some of the tapes deal with exorcism occurred right here in Newport Beach, not many years ago. And so if you're interested in that area, the Christian Research Institute in San Juan Capistrano will be glad to provide you printed or tape materials. And there's other sources, of course. Merrill Unger's books on demonology, I think, are excellent. There's a well-traveled field. If you want to do some study, do it biblically. Do it with a great deal of spiritual preparation. Recognize you're dealing in tough stuff. Okay, we're down to verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up this is the great prophet forecast. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, Moses says. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Interesting. Who's the prophecy of? Jesus Christ. Right. Don't confuse this with the prophecy that Moses would come back. Two different issues. Some people link them up, but let's be clear here. Now, we could take many passages that show how Moses was a type or a forerunner or a hint of Christ that was coming. A lot of parallels between Christ and Moses. They were both spared in infancy. Both of them were the direct targets of attack by the ruler of the kingdom at the time. Pharaoh in the case in Egypt, and of course Herod in the slaughter of the babes in Bethlehem. Both of them survived that. Exodus 2 and Matthew 2. Exodus 2, in Moses' case, Matthew chapter 2, in Christ's case. You can make a list of many things at peril. Let me mention another thing. Both of them renounced a royal court. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 27, describe how Moses rejected Pharaoh's court. And, of course, Philippians 2, 5, 6, 7, and 8 speak how Christ humbled himself. Both of them had compassion for the people. Moses, Numbers 27:17, and of course, there's many cases in Christ, but it was Matthew 9:36 for purposes being complete. Both of them made intercession for their people. Moses did that in Deuteronomy 9, if you recall, verse 18, and of course, Hebrews 7:25 speaks of our mediator, Jesus Christ. Both of them spoke with God face to face, Exodus 34 and 2 Corinthians 3. Both of them are mediators of a new covenant. Moses one and Christ the other. And you can go on and make your own lists. But here's one of the prophecies, many prophecies of Christ, but specifically in a Mosaic sense. Verse 20. But the prophet who shall... Now, here we have an interesting passage that you'll often see quoted. How do you tell if a prophet speaks of Lord or not? How do you test a prophet? Here it tells you. But the prophet who shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. They had a terrific selection program to weed out false prophets. How do you tell? Well, verse 20, 21. If thou shalt say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the Lord hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Very simple. If he prophesies, it doesn't happen. He would not speak in of me. Like the famous Wall Street advice. How do you make money in the stock market? You know, if you buy a stock, if it goes up, you sell it. Well, if it doesn't go up, then you don't buy it. Well, but this passage is not as limiting as it sounds. It says, if a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. This explains why most of the prophecies have double fulfillments. As a student of prophecy, as you go through the scripture, you'll discover again and again and again and again, prophecies in the Old Testament especially are confusing because there's double fulfillments. Are they speaking of the local thing or the bigger thing? Answer, both. Daniel 11, it's really understandable. It's clearly historical up to about verse 36. From verse 40 on, it's clearly future. And a lot of confusion about that. They overlap. Even Christ himself says, if I've come in my Father's name, you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. What's he referring to? The Antichrist, of course. But what's he also referring to? Barabbas. I come in my Father's name. You know, Pilate offers you these two guys. I've come in my Father's name. Didn't receive me. You all know enough Hebrew to understand what Barabbas means. Bar means son of. Simon Bar Jonah. Simon, son of Jonah. Bar means son of. What's Abba mean? Father. Barabbas means son of the Father. Who'd they pick? Barabbas, son of what father? John 8 will tell you. You're the father. You're father of the devil. A pun, perhaps, a local fulfillment of something that's much broader in its significance. But in the Old Testament especially, again and again and again, we have double fulfillments. A local thing, broader thing. And why? So you can test. If the local thing happens, pay attention to the broader thing. You see? So there's a local tactical application of this, but there's also a broader strategic application of this for you and I as we study the scripture. Okay. Yeah, we can keep moving here a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 19. When the Lord thy God hath cut off the nations whose land the Lord thy God giveth thee, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their cities and in their houses, thou shalt set apart three cities for thee in the midst of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. Thou shalt prepare thee a way, and divide the borders of thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee to inherit, into three parts, and every slayer may flee there. This is the case of the slayer who shall flee there, that he may live. Whoso killeth his neighbor unintentionally, whom he hateth not in time past. And when a man goeth into the forest with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand swingeth the axe to cut down the tree, and the head slips from the helve and lighteth upon his neighbor, that he shall die, he shall flee unto one of those cities and live, lest the avenger of blood pursue the slayer while his heart is hot and overtake him, because the way is long and slay him, whereas he is not worthy of death, inasmuch as he hated him not in time past. Wherefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt set apart 3 cities for thee, and if the Lord thy God enlarge thy border, as he hath sworn unto thy fathers, to give thee unto all the land which he promised to give unto thy fathers, if thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God, and to walk ever in his ways, then thou shalt add 3 cities more for thee, besides these 3. That innocent blood not be shed in thy land, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance, and so blood be upon thee. We've talked about this before, the cities of refuge. Interesting idea. Accidental, what we'd call manslaughter, accidental death. Nearest of kin, avenger of blood, goes after this guy. And there isn't time for a trial. This is a blood feud. There's heat here. Okay, what does the unintentional slayer do? He makes for a city of refuge. If he can get to the city of refuge, he is there safe. The avenger of blood kills him there. He's got a first-degree problem. And at the city, they can try the facts in the cold light of circumstance, if indeed it is a manslaughter, not a murder, not murder one, if you will, then he is entitled to stay in the city. He's granted asylum. For how long? Till the death of the high priest. When the high priest is gone, then he's free to go, and his sanctuary is complete. They picked 3 cities of refuge east of the Jordan. When they go west of the Jordan, they pick 3 more. And in the book of Joshua, when they get there and they divide up the land, the 3 cities are picked. And you can get, it's an interesting study of the cities of refuge. Cities of refuge, like everything else in the Old Testament, is a type of Christ. Where's our refuge? In him. Right? What makes our refuge permanent, broad? The death of our high priest. So it goes. They had to maintain the way so that you could get there. There's a whole study on cities of refuge. I didn't bring my notes on that. I think we took care of that when we were in Numbers on that subject. You can get the tape if you want to track that down, if nothing else. The tape on that part of the book of Numbers, Numbers 35. We went through the type of Christ parallels. There's a large number of ways that cities of refuge are suggestive of our Lord and Savior. Our refuge. Okay, verse 11. But if any man hate his neighbor and lie in wait for him and rise up against him and smite him mortally that he die and fleeth into one of these cities, then the elders of that city shall send and fetch him from there and deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Thine eye shall not pity him, but thou shalt put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with thee. Interesting that the health of the nation was built upon capital punishment. I guess tonight's my night to offend a lot of people. I didn't keep count of how many left during the thing so far. get into a whole debate on capital punishment, I suppose. But in any case, in Israel, that was God's instruction. And does not violate the Ten Commandments. Ten Commandments say, thou shalt not murder. Capital punishment was a burden of sovereignty. It was their responsibility to create a society in which the guilt of taking innocent blood was dealt with aggressively. And when we don't do that, we reap the whirlwind. Look at our society. Rights of the accused versus the right of the victims. The whole thing. In our society, the guilt or innocence of the accused is secondary before the court. Rules of evidence precede that. A little backwards. English courts don't do that. American courts, it's all who can surface the most effective technicalities. The guilt or innocence of the accused ain't the issue. Did he read the Miranda rights or whatever, so forth? Not that those aren't valid issues, but it's not clear they should be a place where the innocent can hide. I mean, the non-innocent can hide behind. And a tough spot, but our jurisprudence in this country is pretty sick. And you can look at the the crime statistics, the repeat offenders. It doesn't take much analysis to discover we're in real trouble. But moving right along, verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess. This is particularly operative in Israel because land was not sold. Not really. It was leased. It was the ownership of the land was tied to the genealogy. You could sell land, but it wasn't a fee simple trade. It was what you and I would call a land lease. And under certain circumstances, it would revert back to the tribal ownership. And so these landmarks have much deeper issues underlying them. Verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquiry. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had sought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those who remain shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more such evil thing among you. And an eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. A true court of equity, huh? Okay. Well, we can get through chapter 20, I think. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies and seest horses and chariots and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them. Sounds easy, doesn't it? For the Lord thy God is with thee, who brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be when ye are come near unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto the battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. That's so easy to say. And we turn to Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, and it lists all the sinners that are cast out of the city, the New Jerusalem. And it starts out with the fearful, the unbelieving. Then come the whoremongers and all these other horrible people. But right up front, the fearful and the unbelieving. Scary. To be fearful under some circumstances, to be fearful is a sin. But the Lord, because it's a lack of faith, huh? For the Lord your God is he who goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And the officers will speak unto the people, saying, What man is there who hath built a new house and hath not dedicated? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it. What man is he who hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man eat of it. And what man is there who hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have finished speaking unto the people, and they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people, when thou comest near unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee an answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people who are found therein shall be bondservants unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies which the Lord thy God hath given thee. And thou shalt do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. I'll come back to that. but of the cities of these people, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance, thou shalt save alive nothing that breatheth. But thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods. So should ye sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, and making war against it, and take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them. And thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is a man's life, to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they are not trees for food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down, and thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Now, strange stuff. General rules are fine. Gee, you lay siege, and if they make peace, gee, then they only have to be slaves. If they make war and lose, they get killed. Probably pretty typical instruction of the practice of that day, but don't confuse that with a very specific, rather strange to us, but very specific instructions that were given by Moses and reconfirmed with Joshua, that as far as the land of Canaan's concerned, they take no prisoners. They wipe them out. There are a few exceptions, and that's dealt with in the book of Joshua, but the general rule is that they wipe them out. And it's interesting that that's hinted at way back in Genesis 15, in the times of Abraham. Because when God is prophesying to Abraham that the day will come, some 400 years later, that they're going to enter this land, but it's not time yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You get the hint even when God is dealing with Abraham 4 centuries earlier, that it ain't ripe yet. But when it's ripe, it's going to be dealt with, and God's going to wipe them out. And Israel is specifically instructed in terms of these nations that populate the land of Canaan. And under Joshua, they, in fact, take on that challenge of wiping them out. For lots of reasons, not the least of which is that the degree to which idolatry was ingrained in their culture. Not something they could repent of or be saved from, so to speak. They were wiped out. There's even deeper overtones as we get into the Anakim and these giants, the Goliath and his four brothers and all of that, that there's some other things going on. But it's interesting how God, and don't fall into the trap of assuming that Jesus is the God of the Old Testament versus the God of the New. That's nonsense. Same God, yesterday, today, and forever. That God insists that they be crisp, definitive, and focused in their attack in the conquest of Canaan. All this is, of course, the whole book of Deuteronomy, in fact, is the prelude to Joshua, where Deuteronomy conclude, where Moses passes on, and Joshua takes on the leadership and does just that. Takes his army, in general, a few exceptions, but in general, does acquits himself pretty well as a military leader, and takes him miraculously across the Jordan. First thing he does is get the entire nation circumcised, because they had not observed the circumcision for those 40 years. And then he starts with the biggest, the toughest of the bunch are the Amorites, and their capital is a place called Jericho. And that's his first target. And the Battle of Jericho is an exemplary. In fact, many lessons in the book of Jericho, in the book about the Battle of Jericho. His next attack is on Ai, and is that a mess? Because sin was in the camp, and God let them understand that they win when He's with them, and He's with them when they're obedient. When they're disobedient, disaster falls, and so they start learning their lessons. As I think I've mentioned to you many times, the whole book of Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation. What Joshua does in microcosm, book of Revelation does in macrocosm on a global basis. In each case, they have there's a leader, Jehoshua. Joshua in one case, Jesus in the other, by using the Greek name. And in both cases, he sends in 2 witnesses ahead. both cases he dispossesses the land of usurpers. In both cases, the victory is through the signs and the sun and the moon and the kings hide in caves saying rocks fall on us and so forth. Many parallels. I'll commit that study to you at your leisure. We won't start chapter 21. We'll pick that up next time as we do our rather cursory survey of the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to find as we go through a lot of these details here and there, there's just something that will leap out at us. In chapter 21, we're going to discover that a body is not to remain on a tree. Verse 21-23 is one you'll want to mark for your scriptures. We'll talk about that next time. That something that's hanged on a tree is considered by God accursed. That ties to Galatians 3 again. We're going to discover in chapter 23 next time something about bastards in 10 generations. That an illegitimate son cannot inherit for 10 generations. What's that got to do with the book of Ruth? We'll talk about that next time. And so forth. And so we'll keep this. I'm trying to resist the temptation to take too many tangents. On the other hand, as we pick up some of these nuggets, we'll try to highlight them and so forth. And this whole thing is going to start building up to a climax because the whole history of the nation Israel from 70 A.D. through 1948 is foreshadowed before this book closes. The whole what we glibly call the diaspora is detailed here in rather grim terms. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Old Testament study. Sometimes we wade through these laws, especially if we're just reading on our own, and they seem dreary, and they go on, all this detail, and what can it have to do with us? And yet, my announcement to you is, my challenge to you is, behind each one is a discovery. And the discovery is Jesus Christ. We have here 66 books written by 40 authors over thousands of years, and yet of a singular theme. There's not a name, a number, a place name, anything in here that isn't engineered by the Holy Spirit in here. Each one of these rules or regulations or ordinances in some way point to Jesus Christ. And I can prove that from Scripture, but more importantly, what it is a challenge to you to unhook the secret. To discover the treasure that lies behind each one of these things. And some of them are easier found than others, more easily found. I commit to you, strongly urge you, to study the seven feasts of Moses, both historically and prophetically. But the real value of that is as you begin to see behind these things the person of Jesus Christ, or the cities of refuge, any one of these concepts that God institutes there, not just for Israel's welfare, which obviously is one of his motives, but also as a type, as a lesson, as a foreshadowing of the one who, before whom every knee shall bow. So I encourage you in that direction. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you that you are such an awesome God, that you not only have created the universe, but you've gone to such extremes to redeem it from sin. We thank you, Father, for these lessons that you have given us through your nation Israel. We ask you, Father, through the power of your Holy Spirit, to lead us so that none of these lessons be wasted. We ask you, Father, to increase in us an appetite for the things of your word. We ask you, Father, to supernaturally guide us and lead us and those directions that would edify the particular missions that you have for each and every one of us. And that in our response, we might be more pleasing in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer.